Good morning, Canyon View. It's a beautiful Lord's Day, and it's always a blessing to be able to stand before you guys and to be able to deliver a message from God's Word. And I just want to take a moment to say welcome. If you are a guest and you're an out-of-towner just visiting San Diego for the time, we're grateful that you are here. If you're local and you're trying us out for the first time looking for a church home, I'll tell you to look no further, you found it. But regardless of what brought you here this morning, we're thankful that you were here, and we hope that you will get to encounter God with singing songs and praise to Him by remembering His Son, Jesus, our Lord and Savior, in the Lord's Supper, and hopefully through the proclamation of His Word. And so, we've been going through a study. This is week 5, I believe, of this 8-week study that we've been doing, talking about the disciple-making church. And we've talked about a handful of different things. Today, in particular, we're going to talk about how the disciple-making church has relational community. Has relational community. And that one is, you know, if you were to break down these words, it's a community of relationships, right? It's a, the disciple-making church ought to be the church that has genuine relationships with one another. Not just see you on Sunday type thing. You know, but genuine relationships. Because let me ask you this question. Where does disciple making happen best? When and like, you know, how are disciples actually made? You know, very, like probably less than 0.5% of us will ever preach to masses of crowds and people. But yet we're all called to be disciples who make other disciples. And so how do you do that? Well, disciple making happens best, I want you to remember this term, life on life. What I mean by that is it happens in just real life relationships and real life situations together. Discipleship happens best life on life. That means when you're at work, when you're at school, when you're with your friends hanging out on a Friday night, when you're going to lunch after church on a Sunday, or you have that Starbucks date with your best gal pal, or whatever the case is, right? That's whenever discipleship happens best. And so disciple making focuses on what happens around tables, not about what happens up on a stage. That's what disciple-making is all about. Jesus didn't hand His followers a syllabus and then invite them to walk with Him. No, He just said, come follow Me. And what that meant is, come live life with Me. Come travel around with Me as we share, you know, as we talk about the kingdom of heaven to all these different groups of people. And they, you know, what did Jesus say? The Son of Man has no place to rest His head. So you got to imagine some of the unique situations that Jesus and the disciples had. Walking around, traveling between the different towns in Israel. And so, I want us to read something. I originally didn't plan to read this, but I wanted to read it this morning and connect it. I was thinking about it, and it's in, some of our Bibles call it the high priestly prayer. I believe John 17 is actually the Lord's Prayer, and Matthew 6 is what we should call the model prayer. That's just my 2 cents about it. But Jesus is praying in the garden in John 17. All right, we're not going to read the whole prayer, but I'm going to pick up in verse 15 of Jesus' high priestly Lord's Prayer in the garden before His crucifixion. And so starting in John 17, 16, He says this, they are not of the world, or excuse me, 15. I'm going to start in 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, talking about His 12 disciples, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. That's all of us. That they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in Us. So that Remember, anytime in the Bible you see "so that," there's the application. Why? What is Jesus saying? Why is it important for us to be one with God, with Jesus, to be one with one another? Why? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. That's what Jesus says. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you loved me. I'm putting a pin in it there, and so thinking about that reality of how Jesus is praying before his crucifixion that we would be one, just like him, the Father, and the Holy Spirit are one. That's an unimaginable oneness. You know, I mean, the Trinity is already a hard enough thing to fathom, and so I'm not going to chase that rabbit too far. But I am going to say, Jesus, it matters for us to be relational community. Because whenever we participate with one another in relational community, we are actually demonstrating what God Himself does within Himself. Because God is in relational community with Himself, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And notice what the application was of John 17 and what Jesus said. Why is it so important that we be one with one another and also one with God? Because that's how people know that God truly sent Jesus into the world. Truly being in relationship. Truly caring about one another. Because you got to think about, what does it mean to be one? Right? Think about that. What does it mean to be one? It means to have a singular train of thought. It means to have a singular purpose. It means to have a singular importance and emphasis of what we do and why we're here. And so, in light of this in John 17 and what Jesus has said, I want you to think now of what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 10. In Hebrews 10:23, it says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Notice what Jesus said. Jesus said the glory that God had given him, who did Jesus give that glory to? You and I. Jesus gave it to us. He gave us that same glory, which is remarkable when you think about that. Verse 24 of Hebrews 10. "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." We're going to circle back to the book of Hebrews and talk more about the context of that passage in just a minute, but I wanted you to hear John 17 first about the importance. Jesus prayed for us to be one. The writer of Hebrews is encouraging us to stir up one another. You can't stir someone up. You can't stir, you know, if you're making a chili and you're mixing it up and you're mixing, or a casserole or whatever it is, and you're mixing up ingredients, you can't do that unless you're actually standing there mixing it up, right? And so you have to actually be around one another to stir each other up to love and good works. You got to actually spend time with one another and be in community, as the writer of Hebrews says, not neglecting to be around each other, not neglecting to meet, as some do. That's not just a problem to the time of the writer of Hebrews, that's a problem today. We have to meet together. We can't neglect to do that. So I want to talk to you about how transformation happens. How does, you know, because the whole point of the disciple-making process, you know, if you've not been here, I'll briefly, you know, disciples are, they are people who have been discipled to the point of conversion. You know, people are discipled, and then they come to faith, and they become Christians by being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit to walk in newness of life, right? That's how someone becomes a Christian, how they become a disciple. You know, I use those terms interchangeably. That's how they become a disciple. And then per the Great Commission, we understand there's two parts of that. There's make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then there's a second half of it, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's Matthew 28, 19, and 20. And so then there's the sanctification process. You heard Jesus said, sanctify them in your truth, with your word. Your word is truth. That's what Jesus says. So like we talked about last week, prayer and scripture are the foundation of the disciple-making church. But also, how do prayer and scripture work in our lives? How do we see the transformation happen? Well, relational community is how we see a lot of those things start to take place. Meals, conversations, shared journeys, real life together. That's where transformation happens. That was the classroom of transformation in the earliest church, because the earliest disciples learned faith not just through the sermons. Granted, the Sermon on the Mount and some of the things that they heard, amazing, and they absolutely learned from that, but they learned through their life shared with Jesus. Think of all the stories about them with Jesus that we do not have. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. I think about that a lot. Imagine all the things that probably happened between them and Jesus that weren't recorded for us. Because what does John say at the end of his gospel? There are not enough, I don't know if he says pages or books in the world. There is not enough, pretty much, there's not enough pages or books, I'm just going to say it like that, to contain everything that Jesus did. That's how John says it. And so we don't even have everything recorded. We have what we need recorded, but just imagine that. And so they learned through life with Jesus. They watched, they imitated him, they asked questions, and they were known by Jesus, truly known by Jesus. Think about it. Jesus spent 3 years with 12 men. And granted, there was a handful of others who probably followed him around too, right, who weren't necessarily the 12. He could have written books or established schools or created a systematic training program reaching thousands. Jesus could have done all those things, like what we think about what we see churches trying to do today. But instead, you know what Jesus did? He chose proximity. He chose to be close to a smaller group of people. He ate with them. He corrected them when they failed. He celebrated with them when they succeeded. He let them see his life up close, not just his public teaching, but he also let them see his private devotion to the Father. What's amazing about Jesus didn't just let the disciples see his miracles. He let them see his humanity while he was human on earth. He let them see how man is supposed to do it, how we rely on the Father, how we live in God. You see, that's how transformation happened. Not just through information transfer, but through imitation and obedience in the context of a relationship. That's how the transformation happened. That's what they witnessed. See, the early church continued this pattern. In Acts chapter 2, right? Acts chapter 2 is the foundation of the disciple-making church. When you go to Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, you see this framework. We've read it so many times, I hope maybe you've memorized it by now. But if you look through that framework of Acts 2, 42 through 47, you see it's believers who devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. That term fellowship, oneness, being together. Their gatherings weren't lectures, but they were laboratories of obedience. That's what I want you to think about. They were laboratories of obedience where they practiced generosity, where they shared life and proclaimed the gospel together. They didn't just attend church, they were the church. And that's part of the changing of creating that discipleship culture is I'm not going to attend church on Sunday. I am a part of the church. And we, as Christians, are the church. This building is just where we come to assemble on the Lord's Day and other things that we may do throughout the week. But church happens where you go because you are a part of the body of Christ. And where you go, the church is there. And that's what we have to remember, and that's what we have to visualize in our life. You see, they didn't just attend church. They were the church in homes, in the marketplaces, in daily life. They knew each other's names. They shared meals. They carried each other's burdens. They celebrated victories and mourned losses together. Their methods were simple and participatory. Anyone could reproduce them anywhere. And as a result, at the end of Acts 2:47, the church multiplied because they grew daily because of God, their faithful obedience and community added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's the power of what real community can do. You see, we've lost something essential in our churches today. We've traded tables for stages, living rooms for auditoriums, relationships for programs. We've lost the true connection that the original first century church had intended. We've professionalized ministry to the point where most believers think you can't make disciples unless you're a trained expert. And how wrong that is. It's important for us to rediscover that discipling isn't something the church offers. It's who the church is. It's who we are as Christians. It's disciples loving each other and making disciples. We must stop asking, how do we create better ministries and better programs, and instead start asking, how do we build real, intentional community? How do we actually become a place of genuine family, of genuine community? The answer isn't found in just the curriculum we teach. It's found in the proximity life It's found in the proximity of life that we share, because shared life becomes life changed. And that's the idea of what we want to convey. And so to make disciples, period, this next point on the screen, to make disciples, you have to be in deep relationships. Notice the idea here, to make disciples, not to make conversions happen, but to make disciples, you have to be in deep relationships. There has to be, in a deep relationship, to me, a key foundational, the spine, if you will, that connects everything and that keeps everything functioning of a deep relationship is, do I actually care about this person genuinely? Is there a genuine care for said person? Because deep relationships, a lot of times they do take time to develop, but sometimes deep relationships happen relatively quickly. You know, people's lives, and there are all kinds of different variables that deal with that, stress, whatever the case is. But to make disciples, you got to genuinely be invested in this person. As Christians, we got to be invested in fellow Christians. As Christians, we need to actually want to be around each other, want to hang out, want to tell lost people that there's a way for them to be saved and set free from the bondage of sin. Because the world offers, and it flaunts and offers, a fake type of freedom that's not real. And we need to tell people about that. You can't disciple someone you don't know, and you can't know someone you only see on Sunday. Disciple making requires time, it requires conversation, it requires vulnerability and being present in someone's life, which means being there for the wins, being there for the losses, being there for the good and the bad, for the really head-scratching moments and the super hurrah moments. You see, the early church, another passage that I want us to briefly just read through real quick. I want you to visualize Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 16, or 9 through 16, my bad. Romans 12, 9 through 16. And so this is Paul talking a little bit about, listen to some of these characteristics of what defined early Christian community. All right, so starting in verse 9, let love be genuine. Isn't that what we're talking about, being intentional, actually caring about other people, right? Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, all right? That means get away from it, neglect it, almost hate what is evil. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. I don't think Paul's idea here is trying to convey competition per se, but I do believe he's just saying that, you know, always try to be doing things for one another. Always have that energy and culture to you. He says, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. So don't be, you know, kind of lackadaisical in your excitement for God, but be fervent. Be excited. Remember, we talked about this term a while back earlier this year, but it's like, imagine that word fervent. It's like boiling water. Like, just be so, you're so excited. You're so active. You're so ready to serve the Lord. You're so ready to be involved in the body of Christ. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty or prideful, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own eyes or in your own sight. I'm putting a pin in it there because the whole point, I just wanted to read that for you to hear. I mean, this is Paul's instruction to a church. Those are characteristics of what the church should have, what the church should be. And I want you to think about that and think about it in relation to you. Think about it in relation to our congregation here. And again, whenever I talk about these things and I issue these challenges, I'm not saying that these things are not happening, but I'm saying, how can we make it better? Because if you think you're as good as you're going to get, that's probably not a good thing. Because we should always be seeking to be better. And I'm not saying no one's good. I'm just saying that we always need to push to be more Christ-like, to learn, to grow, because there's always room for growth in our relationship with Christ and for us as a church to be the model church that we're supposed to be. And so, continuing on, there's an example. There's this fella named Ed Kang who started this program. It's called the Acts 2 Network. And the Acts 2 Network, you know, I just like the model that he has. I haven't really read much deeper into it other than this model that he has. The Acts 2 Network, it pretty much began, this Ed Kang guy noticed the potential on college campuses for these young adults, these young professionals to have community. And so what he did is he started a campus ministry where every morning, and it's a spread to hundreds of campuses now, where I believe there's over like 125 ministry teams, and there's over like 1,600, he calls them bivocational ministers, if you will. So it's people who probably have other jobs, but more or less, where on all these college campuses where this Acts 2 Network is happening, every morning at 7 a.m., people gather together to share breakfast. These students, sometimes faculty, all these different people. And they share breakfast and scripture before their actual day begins. They begin their days with community and with scripture. And this across this whole Acts 2 network, all these different campuses, the way they do it is before they get there, they're all reading the same scripture. They're all reading the same passage of scripture. Maybe it's a single verse, maybe it's a passage, the way they do this. And then when they show up over breakfast while they're eating, they talk about what God has said in that word and how they go out and obey it. And then what that does is it's not just a Bible study or a ministry program. It becomes a way of life where throughout the week, these young men and women are talking to each other about their shared experiences in life. Or, hey, you know, this week earlier, we read a verse about this. You know, when they're going through the hardships, when they're going through the victories. But what it does is, this is just an example of one ministry that I have read about, that it creates natural rhythms. This Acts 2 network, right? You know, for us today, it's what can we do to create those natural connections and rhythms in our lives? And again, it's not always with the entire church. I mean, imagine if 185 of us, you know, got together every single day. That'd be a dream. That'd be awesome. But realistically, it's not going to happen because we have different work schedules. We live, I mean, San Diego, some of us are in North County, some of us are in Chula Vista, some of us are in El Cajon, right? We're spread out. But imagine what we could do if we just, for those around us in our areas, imagine if we got together more throughout the week. And those environments became places where we can invite our friends, our work colleagues, our, you know, my pickleball buddy that I go play with pickleball every other Tuesday, right? Whatever the case is, you know, imagine we create these environments of genuine connection, of fun, lighthearted conversation, bringing scripture into the fold, bringing truth into the fold. Imagine the rhythms and the true discipleship that could happen in those moments. And it doesn't take anything complex. Meet at a little local coffee shop. Have dinner every other week. You know, there are easy ways that we can do these kinds of things. It's just we have to make the effort to do it. Because people are transformed by proximity. That's what Jesus modeled. And again, proximity means closeness, right? Nearness. People are transformed by being close to one another. And when we circle back to Hebrews, I told you we would. If we circle back to Hebrews 10, 24, and 25, what's the whole point of the book of Hebrews? I don't know how many of you know it. I mean, at least one of the main issues that the writer is dealing with. Well, it's this word that starts with an A. It's called apostasy. That's what we call it today. You know, but what it is apostasy is whenever people are, I mean, pretty much they're not practicing their faith anymore. They're falling away. That's the term that other people have used too. And the book of Hebrews is mainly dealing with that issue, which makes sense as to why the writer of Hebrews would include 24 and 25 about not neglecting to meet together, but continue to stir up one another. Because guess what? If we're not meeting together, we're not following what Jesus said. If we're only getting together one time a week, we're not doing what Jesus said. Jesus prayed that we would be one. You can't be one if you're only here one time a week. We can't be one if we're only here one time a week. We can't be the church that Jesus has called us to be if I am not genuinely invested into my brother and sister's lives. If I'm not trying to go and bring others into community and day by day the Lord adding people to the Lord's church. All right, that stuff cannot happen unless we actually are in proximity to one another. And that's the point. And so we should not neglect to meet because that puts us in greater danger. I mean, think about it. If you surround yourself more in the week with worldly people, when I say worldly people, people who are not saved yet, people who are not saved yet and they talk like sailors, and they look at things they shouldn't look, they look at things they shouldn't look at, and they do things they shouldn't be doing. Again, we're talking in relation to like the law of God, not necessarily like U.S. law. But people who don't have a Christ-like life, if you spend more time around people like that than you do spending time around people in the church, you are going to be influenced by the greater amount of time you spend with that thing. And so, naturally, that's going to happen. I don't care how strong-willed you think you are. I don't care how you do your own thing and you don't care what you're around. The more you are around something, the more you hear it, the more it gets lodged into your brain, the more it will renew your mind. But we're supposed to be renewed by the Spirit, by Jesus Christ, by the Word of God. And so I bring that up because relational disciple-making doesn't rely on polished teaching or complex systems. It depends on people who are willing to be known and know others in every context of life together. Relational disciple-making isn't something the church offers. It's the environment and essence of what the church is. Remember, life together becomes both the method and the message. Community is the classroom of Christ. Think about that. Community is the classroom of Christ whenever we live that shared experience together. You might be thinking, this sounds great, but it also sounds slow. You might be thinking that. You might be thinking like, man, that sounds like it takes forever to do. You know, wouldn't it be more efficient to teach large groups instead of investing in a few? Well, that's the trap that the modern church has fallen into. Like business, we think we can mass produce on a large scale what Jesus did. But that is not the Bible way. That is not the Jesus way. I'm not saying the gospel can't be shared to a large number of people at a time. That's not what I'm saying. But realistically for us, disciple making doesn't scale like business. It multiplies like family. It multiplies like family. Jesus invested deeply in 12, and those 12 in others, and then those others invested still in more. Within one generation, the gospel had spread throughout the known world. Within one generation. The early church didn't have mega churches or broadcast technology. They had homes, tables, and authentic community. And it was enough to change the world. Relational community is slow work most of the time. It's a marathon, not a sprint. It requires time, it requires presence, it requires leaders who are willing to open their lives, not just their Bibles, but it's the only work that lasts. It's the only work that has proven time and time again from age to age of being relational with people. Programs come and go, conferences create temporary excitement, but relationships reproduce. Genuine investment reproduces every single time. When you invest deeply in a few people, those people invest in others, and multiplication begins. Relational community is the only method that Jesus modeled, when you think about it. It's the only method Jesus modeled. Jesus had opportunities to teach large crowds, yes, but in terms of how he made disciples, doing it by developing relationships with people and investing in others, that's the only way Jesus did it. The only biblical method. And so the question is, is that the method that we do? It's the only method the church practiced in the early times, and it's the only method that consistently produces multiplication. We cannot program our way to transformation. We cannot come up with the most amazing ministries that will cause transformation. Only relationships will do that. As we wrap it up this morning, our final question is, what is your life preaching? What does your life preach to people? Because there's that, I always forget the lady who quotes this, who has this quote, but I love this little quote. I've shared it up here before. But there's a really popular little, like, poetic type quote that this lady shares, and it's called "Your Life is a Gospel." And what she says is, you know, you are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the things that you do and the words that you say. People read what you write, whether faithful or true. What is the gospel according to you? And so I love that little quote, that little poetic thing, because it brings this question to my mind, and hopefully I hope it challenges you to think about your life too. Because what are we doing if we're not allowing God's word to challenge us and convict us? Because there's plenty of times I'm reading something in the week and I'm like, I failed at that this week, you know, and I have to realize I need to be better. It's okay to realize, like, oh man, I need to step it up in this capacity. That's natural. That's what hopefully God's word does to all of us. That's a good thing. We don't need to feel guilty or bad about that, because this family hopefully will support all of us. We'll support one another, and we'll pray for one another, and we'll love one another and encourage one another to grow. So what is your life preaching this morning? Is your life preaching the truth of the gospel, or is it a watered-down version of it? Maybe because you're not as consistent as you ought to be. Or maybe your life is preaching that life is about whatever you want it to be because you're not in Christ yet. You know, whatever the case is this morning, whether you have become a Christian or you've not become a Christian, there's no reason not to be right with God today before you leave this place, before you leave this assembly. And so this morning, if you're not a Christian, I'd encourage you, You know, and maybe you need to talk a little bit more about it before you just fully make that commitment and decision. I'm happy to sit and talk with you after church and talk, or after worship service. See, I did it. And so to talk a little bit about what it means to become a Christian, because it means to surrender your life to Him, to confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, to be washed away of your sins, which means to be buried with Him in the waters of baptism and rise up a new creation, receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit to walk in newness of life. And maybe you've heard enough, and we can do that for you this morning. Perhaps this morning you are a Christian, but maybe it's not even neglecting to come to church, but maybe there's just other areas of your faith you've been neglecting. Maybe it's community. Maybe it's doing X, Y, or Z. Whatever the case is, only you know, and it's always between you and God. And so I want to encourage you, if you have any need, whatever it is we can do for you, won't you come forward as we stand and as we sing?